You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so if you're here last week, you remember we got left off on a cliffhanger, Acts 21, verse 40, that Paul had just gotten beaten halfway to death, and he's like, I want to talk to the crowd. And it said that after the commander gave him permission, Paul stood on the steps, he motioned to the crowd. We left there, let's see what he has to say. So when they all were silent, he said to them in Aramaic, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. And when they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet. So Paul, he's going to offer his defense, the Greek word apologia, from which we get our term apologetics, that is a defense of the faith. Only this defense is not some philosophical or intellectual argument. His defense is actually his personal story of how he came to know and follow Jesus, what we often call a testimony. That's what he chooses to share with this audience, explaining how we got here. How did this happen? And so we read, he says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Notice how he begins by finding common ground. I'm Jewish, he says. Right? I was brought up in this. I am so zealous for Judaism. My hometown is a known place of knowledge, of study. He studied under the renowned rabbi, Gamaliel. He was very zealous for their laws, their practices. He was actually a Pharisee, one of the most devout Jewish people that were out there. And so he's finding common ground. Look, this whole riot started because they were like, Paul doesn't revere Jewish culture and Jewish law. Paul's like, actually, it's the opposite. He actually says, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the councils can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. They're all like, Paul doesn't care about Jewish law. Paul's like, all I care about is Jewish law. I was so serious about this. I arrested them. I attacked them. I imprisoned them. I killed Christians who refused to recant their faith in Jesus. That's how serious I was. You don't believe me? Fact check it. Go talk to the elders. Go talk to the high priest. Men and women alike. He was ruthless in his zeal for Judaism. Only then we read that at about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed all around me. Yeah, we read about this, right? Back earlier in Acts. A bright light, brighter than the sun in the middle of the day, arrests his attention. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. We actually had never gotten this story from Paul's perspective yet. So we're seeing for the first time what this was like for him as he experienced this. And he says, my companions, they saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. Make a small note here, right, that this was not some kind of like internal experience. I'll sometimes hear people talk about faith or religion like, yeah, you know, it's like a feel-good thing for you. You get like a moment of clarity type thing. And that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying God actually intervened directly into his life and everyone else witnessed it. They couldn't hear what Jesus said. They saw the light, they heard something. This was something that was a real event in space-time history, God intervening in human history, speaking to Paul. And he says, what shall I do, Lord? Well, that's the only appropriate way to respond when God intervenes directly in your life. That's a good question to ask God. And so God says, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Okay, notice again, Paul is making like attempts to connect with the Jewish audience. Ananias is a Christian, but he's a devout observer of Jewish law. He's highly respected. He's loved by all the Jewish people there. He's trying to make connections. Look, just because we're Christians doesn't mean we have to hate each other. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Okay, so God intervenes directly into the life of Paul. And then he brings Ananias in to lead Paul to faith in Christ. Paul had not actually apparently started a relationship with God until right after this moment. But notice that it wasn't just enough that God intervened and spoke to him. It wasn't enough that Ananias came and shared the gospel with him. Paul had to actually do something about it. What are you waiting for? Come on, it's time to act. We need your sins to be washed away. You need to reach out and receive Christ in faith. And it was at this moment that Paul did that. And Paul began a relationship with God. You see, Paul, his entire life, believed that the way to earn God's approval and acceptance was to be the best, most devout, most religious Jewish person in existence. And honestly, his perspective is not too different from the perspective of most people who believe in an afterlife today. Think when you think about most people who believe in an afterlife, they have one of two paths that they tend to think you can take to get to heaven. The main one, I would argue probably the predominant one, is that you need to be a good person. This is what Paul believed. You look at his list of accolades in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. He talks about all of the good things he believed that he needed to do for God. And a lot of people today believe the same thing. We just believe that if you're just good enough, surely you'll be accepted into the pearly gates when you get there. Now, this worldview, this perspective has its problems. Okay, let's think about this with me. If the whole idea is that you need to be good enough, how good is good enough anyway? Like, how do you know? Are we supposed to just live in abject anxiety for the rest of our lives, hoping that we did enough good deeds to outweigh the bad ones? And by the way, who determines what is right and wrong anyways? Like, do you? Does some God? Does TikTok? Right? Like, who gets to decide what things I do are good and bad? What if I live a really good life till I'm 80 and then I fall off the rails and start to do a bunch of bad things? What happens then? Is it about my whole life, just the end? Is it about how I finish, how I started? And if there is a God, is he really loving if he doesn't tell me how to get to heaven? Like, we're just all down here guessing, hoping for the best, hoping that we've lived a good enough life to be able to get there. You can see this perspective has some problems. That's just like a, 45-second little argument against it, okay? It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Think, I hope that I'm good enough. You hope? You want to stake your eternity on a hope? I have good news and bad news. The bad news is that, according to the Bible, no one is good enough to go to heaven because God is perfect and the standard is not, hey, you were pretty good. Hey, you were really good. You were better than your entire class. No. The standard is you need to be perfect like God or you are imperfect like everyone else. And last time I checked, 100% of humanity has problems. We all make mistakes. And of course, you do a lot of good things. I believe you. I try to as well. But no amount of good deeds can take away the fact that you have also done bad ones. That exists. We do that. The things that we do, the things that we think, it happens. And that creates a dilemma. That is bad news for us because we cannot be in the presence of a perfect God as imperfect people. But, like I said, there's good news. The good news is that not all hope is lost. Because the God of the Bible, the God who is there, says this isn't about being a good enough person. You could never be good enough to go to heaven. Instead, this is about being forgiven. This is about receiving a gift. You see, when Jesus Christ came to earth and he died for sin, that was not a purposeless death. Rather, he was dying in our place, your place and mine, so that our wrongdoings, our sins could be forgiven. He took on the judgment that I should pay, that you should pay, so that we could take his place as God's perfect children and go to heaven instead. And when he rose from the dead 3 days later, he proved that he had defeated sin and death permanently, paving the way for us to meet God in heaven forever. And what the Bible teaches is that if you want that, you don't need to worry about cleaning up your act. You don't need to worry about being a good enough person. God has laid out the path plainly because he is there and he does love you enough to tell you exactly how to arrive in his home when you die. and it is as simple as having the humility to ask. If you will simply reach out and say, God, I want to be forgiven by you. I want a relationship with you. You will go to heaven. Your place will be sealed. You will be God's child. And in fact, he will come and live within your soul as a pledge of what is coming for you in the next life. What happened here for Paul is he realized my old way of life, can't do that. That's not going to work. God's intervened. God's shown me something different. And so I need to actually ask to be forgiven. And it was at this moment that he made that decision. He invited God into his life. And that then empowered him to go on and live this life that we've been studying for the last several months. Well, he says that when he returned to Jerusalem, he was praying at the temple and fell into a trance. He saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. That had just happened, right before this event. So you have to imagine he's feeling pretty down right now, thinking about that. Brings it up. He's like, God's like, look, yes, you were zealous, but these people, I know their hearts. They don't care. You are going from persecutor to persecuted, and it's time to run. God knows the heart. He tips Paul off, you got to go. And so Paul does. And so up to this point, this large Jewish audience, remember, that was rioting before this, that was beating him before this, they are listening with bated breath. You could hear a pin drop in this auditorium. And then he says, the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And the crowd listened until he said this. Okay, to realize, like, this would be like if we become friends, okay? I just met you. Hey, dude, what are your interests? And you're like, I love running. Check. Awesome. That's great. What else are you into? I love Marvel when it was good. Dude, yes, that's awesome. I love football. Did we just become best friends? That's awesome. Wow, who's your team? Who are you into? Oh, I love the Pittsburgh Steelers. Well, it was nice knowing you. I can't relate with you anymore. Okay, these guys are listening. They're listening. They're listening. Yes, yes, that's cool. Wow, that's awesome. Gentiles? Non-Jewish people? No way. Paul's testimony, powerful as it was not enough to overcome their prejudice. They could not conceive of the fact that God could bring non-Jewish people into his kingdom, into the fold. And so we read that they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. And they start shouting and throwing their cloaks and throwing dust in the air. And the commander in this chaos ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Okay, to get flogged, as all hell breaks loose. Paul's like, the commander's like, go to the jail. To get flogged, this was a whip that had, among other things, shards of bone on the end of it to rip the flesh out of your back, to basically interrogate, to force you, to torture you, to admit, like, what's going on here? Like, commander's like, this is not enough. This is not adding up. Why are they acting like this? They're literally throwing their clothes off in anger. They're seeing red. It's time to, like, we need to figure this out. And so they take Paul, and they literally, like, put him over this post like this, exposing his back so that it can get destroyed. And then he turns to the commander and says, hey, is it legal for you to do this? Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who's never even been found guilty? Wow. Okay, that is what we call a game changer. This would be a big problem for the Romans to have put a Roman citizen in chains and to prepare to whip him. The Roman Cicero, he wrote, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime in and of itself. To flog him, an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. Can't do that. Okay, Roman commander, you're in hot water. You took this Roman citizen, bound him up. You were gonna torture him, a Roman? Oh, dude, not good. And so the centurion heard this. He went to the commander and reported it. What are you gonna do? He asked. This man's a Roman citizen. And the commander went to Paul and said, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Well, the commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. Yeah, well, I was born one, Paul said. Paul's aura through the roof, right? You can imagine the guy's jaw dropping. Oh my, he's better than me. Wow, that was a big mistake we just made. You can imagine that Paul didn't share this information until the very last second because it would further inflame the Jews who said that he was a Gentile sympathizer. You're a Roman? Yeah, which would have gone crazy. So he waited. So those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. And the commander himself was alarmed when they realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander wanted to figure out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul to stand before them. Okay, so first he's with the Jewish crowd. Now he's standing before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is composed of 71 of the most devout Jews in the nation. They shaped Jewish religious life, culture. Like they were the head honchos, the top dogs. And we don't know if Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin or not, but he was a Pharisee before he became a Christian. So he probably would have known a lot of these guys. He probably stood alongside a lot of these guys. Now he's standing trial before these guys, fighting for his life, fighting for to honor Christ. And so we read in Acts 23 that Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God and all good conscience to this day. In effect saying, like, I have no regrets. And at this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Bam! Oh, man, okay, Ananias. He served as high priest from roughly 47 to 58 AD, and he was known as a pro-Roman politician, which gets him in hot water later. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, he was known to be rude and quick-tempered, obviously, right, based on this example. Well, Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there and judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. I'm not gonna lie, Paul's like never like this, and I love it, dude. Like, it's sick. Okay, he like hits him with a hard insult. You whitewashed wall. That was slick, right? To call them, you look clean, but actually you're this decaying, rotting, hypocritical, like the foundation is not there. You just look spiritual. You aren't actually. And those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? And Paul replied, brothers, I didn't realize he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Yeah, Exodus 22, 28. Don't revile the high priest. Now, how could Paul fail to recognize who the high priest was? I think there's several conceivable options. One is, it's pretty likely that Paul had really bad eyesight. See, like Galatians 4, 15, any of his letters at the end, he's like, look, I'm writing this with my own hand, and it's like these really huge letters because his eyesight was so bad. That's one thing. He might not literally have been able to see him. A second thought is that he hasn't been in Jerusalem for probably about 2 decades at this point. When he was in Jerusalem in Acts 9, the high priest was Caiaphas, completely different dude. So maybe he just didn't know that Ananias was the new high priest. Or third, and the one I personally like the most, maybe he was being sarcastic. Didn't realize you were the high priest. High priest wouldn't act like that. So I don't know. Any of them fit. Well, then Paul, knowing some of them were Sadducees and some of them were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. As the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. Slick move by Paul. Sees no path forward here. Not sure how we're gonna get out of this. Let's just make them fight each other. It worked. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up. They argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoken to him? Like, this Paul guy's not so bad, actually. I don't know if you guys, we've been his fans the whole time. We're into Paul. Well, the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Because this argument was so intense and people were fighting over Paul so much that the Roman soldier had to like flex his authority. By force, take Paul, throw him back in jail. And as Paul sat in jail that night, and you think about what's transpired over the past, I don't know, few hours, you have to wonder what's going through his head. Like, what is he thinking as he's sitting in this jail cell right now? Maybe something like, God, why won't my people listen to me? He had just written Romans pretty recently, and in chapter 9, he talks about how he wishes more than anything that his Jewish brothers and sisters could know Jesus. He says he'd sacrifice his own soul if it meant that they all would know Jesus. And so to see them all just condemning him, completely fighting against Christ, had to break his heart. He came all the way to Jerusalem to preach to them, and no one's even listening. Maybe he's thinking, was this a mistake? Remember last week, we talked in Acts 21, some of his friends were saying, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul was like, I'm going. I'm convinced this is God's will for my life. Maybe he's here now living it out and like, maybe I should have listened. Maybe this was the wrong decision. Probably second guessing to some degree. Maybe he's thinking, am I going to die? I mean, that's a very plausible outcome. Ever since he got to Jerusalem, people have been trying to tear him to pieces. Is this his last night on earth? That'd be pretty scary. All in all, you've got to imagine that he is pretty discouraged, right? His brothers and sisters are fighting against him. He doesn't know where to turn next. He's not sure if he's going to live to see another day. I'd be pretty down if I were Paul. I'd be questioning a lot of things. And we read that in that night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you also must testify in Rome. That would lift the spirits quite a bit. Yeah, Paul, you were right. Things are going according to plan. And you are going to live because you're going to preach all the way in Rome. That would be really comforting. Now he knows with certainty there's still a story to unfold here. I've still got more work to do. And that would certainly lift his spirits and empower him to keep moving forward. This word, take courage, that Jesus uses, tharseo, means to be courageous, to take heart, to have confidence. And there's a twofold use of this that God's really doing here. There is one, the fact that God is lifting Paul's spirits when he says, take courage. He's saying like, it's almost like a pat on the back, like it's gonna be okay. And this is often how I perceive of encouragement personally. Like you're taking someone, you're trying to pick them up. They feel downcast. You're like, dude, things are going to be all right. Here's all the ways you're doing well. Here's all the promises that God has that could really lift your heart, lift your spirits. But Jesus's encouragement is not limited to that. There is the aspect of lifting up, but there is also the aspect of pushing him forward. It's like, yeah, I'm gonna pick you up. And also, hey, you gotta go testify in Rome. We have more work to do. This is known biblically as exhortation. That is calling on someone to do something. And encouragement and exhortation in the Bible, they are closely linked together. And in fact, per Jesus' example, we probably should use them together more often. Encouragement is not as simple as just telling someone what they've done well, but it often includes helping them to keep moving forward toward the goal, the objectives that we have in mind. And this makes sense because a lot of times when we get down in the Christian life, it's hard to keep moving. It's hard to keep pressing forward. It reminds me of the Summer Olympics, 1992. What happened in this race is you got this guy, okay, this guy named Derek Redman, okay, who's gonna be in this. He's competitive. He's someone who wants to make the final of the race. And as the race begins, this guy is giving it his all. He is fighting so hard to be able to he needs to finish top four to be able to advance onto the Olympic final. Every runner's dream. And as you see, he'll be highlighted here. He pulls up. And what happened there is he actually tore his hamstring. Okay, devastating injury. One that you just, I mean, you can't move. That's a multi-month injury, rehab. And he's like, I'm gonna keep going. He's determined to finish the lap. He's determined to finish the race. And so he's like, I gotta keep going. He's knocked down, he's hurt, but he wants to keep moving forward. And yet what happens is you see the anguish on his face, right? You see the pain that he is in. And as he goes, it just gets worse and worse as that hamstring is tearing more and more with every single step. And as he rounds the corner and he's trying to finish the last 100 meters, his father actually runs out of the crowd. And you're gonna see him join his son and help him finish the race. You are gonna have times in your Christian life where you feel like you cannot take another step. You're gonna have moments where you feel like the promises of God are not coming through for me. You're gonna have moments where dear friends or family, they turn on God and they turn on you in the process. You're gonna have moments where you come face to face with your inner struggles and you have to answer the question of whether or not you think this is ever gonna change and you're ever going to see the other side of it. And when you face those moments, they can sometimes take you to the track, so to speak. They can knock you down and make you feel like it is impossible to get back up. And it is in those moments that God will come and encourage you, often through the form of a brother or sister in Christ, who will take you and put their arm around you, and they will lift you up, and they will help you to keep on walking toward the finish line. It's so important for us in the Christian life to be able to find, to know people who are down and to be able to help them. Because when you are a believer who is discouraged, you don't just need someone to tell you, good job. We need that. We need that. We absolutely need that. You need someone who will come alongside you and put their arm around you and say, you're doing well. It's gonna be okay. But biblical encouragement includes the element that I'm gonna lift you up and say, look, this is hard, but you can do this. And I'm right here to help you. It's gonna be okay, but you have to keep on stepping toward the finish line. You can't give up. Your story is not over. And so I don't want the main idea here to be lost on you. The next time you are discouraged and someone speaks into your life with a word of exhortation, say, hey, let's go serve. Let's go share our faith. It's time to get back out there and try again. I have heard too many Christians say, how dare he give me advice? I'm down. I'm discouraged. I don't need advice. I need someone to listen to me. I need encouragement. And you do. You're right. But the example of our Lord includes the fact that you also need exhortation. You also need to keep moving. And so when your brother or sister gives you input and they say, let's go here. Let's take this ground. Don't take that as a slight. You need to consider whether or not that is God encouraging you, helping you so that you keep walking toward the finish instead of collapsing on the track and giving up. That might be the exact thing that God wants you to hear. So, the next morning, some Jews form a conspiracy and bind themselves with an oath not to eat or drink anything until they kill Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. Have you ever agreed to do something really dumb? Okay, I have. I was thinking back with some friends on a couple things we did back in high school, like that time that we made a boxing ring in our friend's backyard and agreed to hit each other in the face as hard as we could every weekend for fun. That was a good time. Or that time that we agreed, like, let's play this game with random consequences, and when I lost, I had to eat a ladle full of mayonnaise, and I puked several times. Or there was that time that we, our friend's house got toilet papered, and we were like, we are not going to rest until we avenge him. And so we got one of our friends, and we're like, hey, you gotta go take a crap on that guy's porch, on the perpetrator's porch. Only we had the wrong house. So that was embarrassing. It's just like, in any of those instances, we could have just been like, no, this is a bad idea. We shouldn't do this. And yet every single time all the guys were together and we were just like, no, I'm gonna do this. I'm bound by oath. And actually it will take God himself to stop me from inflicting serious physical and emotional pain on myself. I'm gonna do it. I'm just gonna do it. And that's just how life was. That's what this is. What are we doing here? We wanna form an oath. We're so zealous, we wanna kill Paul. Okay, you're so zealous for God that you wanna break one of his, you know, top commandments. Okay, that's interesting. On top of that, I get that it's urgent, but like not eating or drinking? Couldn't you think of a different way to communicate urgency that didn't involve seriously harming yourself and probably your ability to harm someone? Like that just, they didn't think this through. Either way, you got 40 guys on one side who are like, we're gonna kill Paul. You got one, Jesus, who's like, that's not gonna happen. I wonder who's gonna win. Well, the son of Paul's sister, they heard the plot, and he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning. Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me. So the commander takes the information and just like enacts this discreet plan. And we read that he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And he wrote a letter as follows. So you have to imagine, like this goes out and the 40 guys are like waiting in the bushes, right? With like a knife or something. And you got 200 some Romans, like stay like all encompassing Paul. And they're like, this is not gonna work. I wonder if they stuck with their oath. Well, he writes a letter. He says, this man was seized by the Jews, Paul, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I learned that he's a Roman citizen. He conveniently left out the whipping part, but who's counting, you know? I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him and that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night, and they traveled to Caesarea, where we will pick up next time. So, let's do a little applying. I have three thoughts for you. Number one, share your story. You gotta share your story. Think about when you talk about sharing your faith with somebody, one of the top tools you should utilize is your own personal story. It's powerful. Your story is a powerful defense, an apologia, an apologetic. For people to hear about how you met Jesus and how you have come to follow him, that can have a powerful impact on people. It's something they can't argue against. And we need the philosophical and intellectual defenses, of which there are many, which we should, you know, tune ourselves up on. We should be prepared to share. But you should always view your testimony as a very important and powerful piece of your witness, regardless of where you came from or how it happened that you came to Christ. I hear people say, my testimony's lame. I didn't like, you know, give up playing in the NFL to follow Jesus. Dude, come on. Your story's cool. You need to share it. You need to get out there and get it out there with other people. When you do that, you will see God come through. But I do want to say, your testimony is not foolproof. There in Acts 22, God was like, they're not going to listen to you. It's time to go. Now, it's not up to you and me to determine who will listen to our testimony and who will not. We are not God. But we should know that not everyone is going to accept it willingly. It is on us. It is our duty just to share it with people and trust that God will use our stories to impact people, maybe even in ways that we do not expect. However, you should not be surprised when people are angry or people are defensive or people hold prejudice. Some people will listen to your testimony up until you share the kind of people that you serve, and then they'll stop to listen, like what happened with Paul tonight. Some people will listen to your testimony until they hear about the church you're in, and then they'll say, I don't want to hear about it anymore. Some people will listen to your testimony until you talk about the God you serve, and they'll say, that's not for me. They'll shut you down. It is on us to share our story widely. But don't be surprised when some people react with bias and prejudice. It's what happens. It is their prerogative. Second, we must encourage and exhort. This is the second time in the last few weeks that this has come up as a major point in this narrative. Encouragement is needed. And so I want to challenge you to consider who in your life currently is feeling down for the count. And what are you going to do to help them? How are you going to lift them up, put your arm around their shoulder, and help them to keep walking toward the finish? Hebrews 3:13 says that we must encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. Every day, we need to consider and think, how can I encourage those around me? What are you going to do about that? One step I'll give you that could help you become a better encourager of others is you could read this great book, Encouragement, aptly titled, by Dr. Larry Crabb. That'd be a good read if you want to get better at this. Well, third and finally, I hope you start your story with Jesus tonight. Some of us don't have a testimony yet because we never started our relationship with God. And you might be someone who, like Paul, has believed up to this point in your life that if you're a good enough person, you'll be able to go to heaven. Well, I sure hope that, like Paul, you will realize that that worldview doesn't actually work out, and that instead, we should respond to the God of the Bible, to that second offer, that second route of freedom and forgiveness, simply through having the humility to ask for help. Romans 10:9, it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So like Ananias asked Paul, I want to ask you, what are you waiting for? Start a relationship with God tonight. It's the best decision you'll ever make, something you will never regret. God, just look at that example of the runner and that moment where his father puts his arm around him and he breaks down, and how you must have just how his dad must have just helped him so much in that moment that he finally was able to let it all out, how painful it was to go through what he was going through. And I think about how you do that with us, Father, how you take us in our worst moments and the moments when we feel the most down, and you put your arm around us, and it breaks us down. The tears flow, and yet it is in those moments that you can speak exactly to what our hearts need to hear. I pray for people. We know there are people here who are very discouraged, and I pray that you would encourage their hearts, both in the lifting their spirits, but also in exhorting them forward. God, we pray that they would be able to make great impact for you and that they would not quit, but would keep going. Pray for those of us who need to share a word of encouragement with our brothers and sisters, that we would do that we would not hold back on what you're trying to speak through us into someone else's life. And lastly, we pray for those who don't know you yet. We pray they'd start their story with you. We thank you for anyone who does and how their testimonies will impact others in the future. Amen.